G'day everyone. It's great to see you all here this morning. If you haven't met me before, my name's Steve McKenzie. I'm one of the ministers here. And we're going to look at that psalm which was just read for us. If you don't have it in front of you, you might like to take out the yellow handout. The psalm is printed on the inside of that yellow handout, and also you'll find an outline of the talk for this morning there where you can take notes or whatever you would like to do on that side of the page. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for the way that it cuts us open and exposes us to the truth. We thank you for the way it works and grows in us, and we pray that it would do its work this morning, helping us to trust more deeply in the Lord Jesus Christ, giving us a greater hope of the glory that you have prepared for us in your kingdom, and helping us to love you more and more and love those around us. Amen. Well, Emily's a Christian in her mid-40s. She's got four kids at school. I lived in a nice house, got a job where she can do some work from home, and was happily married to a loving Christian husband. Until the day that he came home and told her that he was leaving her for someone else. A woman who was also leaving her husband to be with him. Now, these two families were very close. They'd even gone away on holidays together. Emily begged her husband not to leave. She said to him, "What about the kids? You've told them yourself that we would never get divorced because we've made a promise to God, no matter what." And she said to him, "Well, you have to go and explain this to the kids. You have to go and say what's happening." And she thought that by doing that, that would snap him out of this stupidity, that he would realize what a serious error he's about to make. But he called the kids in, and he sat down with them and he told them that he was leaving and he wasn't coming back. And then he left. The strain on Emily and the children has been horrific. It's the most pain she's ever experienced in her life. She's furious that he's chosen this illegitimate want over the needs of the family and the children. The kids are depressed, angry and confused. Their eldest son has started doubting God and is rebelling against all authority. They're having to sell their house and they don't know where they're going to move to. But Emily writes, "In the midst of all this, I have come to know God on a different level, to see him work in a way that I'd only heard about. I've never had a big tragedy in my life, never really had to depend on God. I mean, sure, I prayed and I saw God work, but not like this. I never had the need to rely on God, truly just fall and rest on him. When I needed God's comfort, the image in my head was me clinging to Jesus and him hugging me. My image now is me just completely collapsed and him carrying me. And it's awesome." Emily's been betrayed, abandoned, lied to, rejected. But as she endures the darkest part of her life, she's trusting God more than ever. Now, I don't know Emily personally, but she shared her story in a book that's recently come out called Trusting God Through Pain and Suffering, a book by Tim Keller. But this is a real story. This is a real family. And I think it'd be good for us to pray for her now. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, we pray for Emily and her four children, that you would help them in their suffering. Father, we don't know what the outcome of this situation will be, but that we pray that they will trust you through it. We pray that you will be their strength and their comfort, and they will not let go of the promises that you have made to them in Jesus. Amen. Well, it's passages like Psalm 3 which have helped Emily trust God in the darkest moments of her life. And while we might not all be in dark places at the moment, although some of us certainly are, Scripture is clear. If we want to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, then we will suffer. It'll come to every single one of us. And Psalm 3 teaches us how we are to trust God in our suffering. Well, for us to understand this psalm, we need to begin not with verse 1, but with verse 0. The superscription there at the psalm, the heading which says, "A Psalm of David when he fled from his son Absalom." Because that's actually a verse in the Hebrew Scriptures. The headings... We have headings in our Bibles that have been put in there by the modern publishers. So when you read through the Gospels and you see a heading about what Jesus is going to do, that's just been put in there by the modern publishers. That's not the Word of God. They can be helpful. Sometimes they're a bit unhelpful. But the headings that we read in the Psalms where it says, "A Psalm of David," that's actually breathed out by God. That's actually in the inspired Scripture. And when we pay attention to this heading of Psalm 3, we realize that this psalm has a specific author, King David. And it also has a particular setting when he fled from his son Absalom. I don't know about you, but I've never had to run away from any of my children. Things have got to get pretty bad when you're running away, fleeing for your life from your own son. But this is what has happened to David. We read about it in our first reading today. Absalom created a conspiracy to usurp the throne from his father David. But in the background to that, there was a long history and tragic complexity in the relationship even before this conspiracy. You see, Absalom was an estranged son as a result of a truly appalling incident that happens to his sister Tamar. Another son of David, Absalom's half-brother, whose name was Amnon, had actually raped Tamar. And King David didn't do anything to punish Amnon. So Absalom took matters into his own hands, and he avenged his sister by slaughtering Amnon. And this is what led to Absalom's estrangement from Jerusalem and from the royal family and his father David. This is all in chapters 13 and 14 of 2 Samuel, which we looked at earlier. So there's a huge background of pain and family violence in David's relationship with his son Absalom. But there's also a theological background to it as well. If we go back even further in 2 Samuel, we get to chapter 12. And in chapter 12, we're told that all these events which are now unfolding, which we're reading about, are part of David's downfall following his sin with Bathsheba. David is reaping what he has sown. So the take home from all this is that when we look at Psalm 3, it's a complex situation. David isn't completely innocent. This situation is partly his making. But even when we've stuffed up and we're partly to blame ourselves, we can still turn to God and cry out to him. And this is exactly what David does. We can cry out to God when our enemies outnumber our friends. Have a look with me at the first stanza of this psalm, beginning with verse 1. Lord, how many are my foes? how many rise up against me. Many are saying of me, God will not deliver him. Selah. David knows he's done the wrong thing in the past, but it doesn't change the fact that now people are doing the wrong thing to him. And it's not just Absalom and his men. It seems like the whole country has turned against their rightful king. David's still got a few loyal men with him, but it's seemingly all the people in power are siding with Absalom. And not only are the people rising against David, but there's also people writing him off in gossip. The whispers, the rumors, the talk in verse 2 that David is finished. He's going to be cut down with the sword. They'll probably dump his body somewhere in the valley. So he does the most important thing anyone can do in a situation like this. He turns to God in prayer. Now, I've made mistakes in my life. I've contributed to conflicts. But the times that I've been ganged up on by people who I thought were my friends, they're the times that have been the hardest times in my life. There's no feeling quite like the feeling when people you trusted and people who you thought had your back turn against you. It's awful. And another awful feeling that I'm sure all of us have experienced is when you walk in on a conversation and you realize that the people were talking about you and not good things. When you're slandered, when people gossip about you. You should have heard what he said the other day. Or, she's got all these plans, but probably not going to go anywhere. You know what she's like. Or, their kids are out of control. You should have seen what they were doing the other day. Negative words behind someone's back. That's a good definition of gossip. When people say negative things about you behind your back. When you hear people saying things like that about you, it makes you want to run away. It makes you wish you were invisible. Brothers and sisters, God, who breathed out the words of this psalm, knows what it's like when people gang up on you. He knows what it's like when people gossip about you. And God, who knows what it's like, understands. He cares. And that's why you can cry out to God like David does. We can bring our cares and our worries and our fears to him in prayer. And he listens to us. So if you're the victim of mistreatment or slander, whether you're innocent in the situation or whether you've contributed to the situation, bring it to God. You can talk about it to God. He cares about you. This brings us to our second stanza, where David turns to focus on the faithful God who cares and protects. Have a look at verse 3. Verse 3. But you, Lord, are a shield around me, my glory, the one who lifts my head high. I call out to the Lord, and he answers me from his holy mountain. It's great imagery, isn't it? God is a shield all around David, completely protecting him on every side. Whenever David calls out to God, God is there listening. He answers him from on high. But there's two little phrases here which show that these verses are more than just great imagery. It's deeper than that. The first phrase is, God is a shield. And the second phrase is when it talks about God's holy mountain. Firstly, God being a shield to David. Where in the Bible does God say, "I am your shield"? Well, he says it to Abram in Genesis 15, doesn't he? He says, "Do not be afraid, Abram. I am your shield, your very great reward." And then he goes on to say, "Look up at the sky and count the stars, if indeed you can count them." Then he said to him, "So shall your offspring be." If you remember from last year when we looked at God's big picture, you remember that this is one of the key passages where God makes a solemn promise or a covenant to human beings. He makes a solemn promise to be Abram's God and to bless him and to bless the nation that comes from him, to give them a place to live, to be their protection, to give them a place where they can worship him. And do you think God keeps his promises? You bet he does. He is the faithful God who always keeps his promises. What about the second one? A bit more of an obscure phrase, God's holy mountain. Well, we only have to turn back in our Bibles one psalm to Psalm 2, where God says, "I have installed my king on Zion, my holy mountain." And then he goes on to say, "I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have become your father.'" If you remember back to earlier in David's life, before his downfall, God made him an incredible promise in 2 Samuel 7. He promised that his throne and his kingdom and his royal line would last forever. These two promises, the promises God made to Abram and the promises God made to David that one of his sons would rule forever, are like the John 3:16s of the Old Testament. Two absolutely crucial passages outlining God's promise that God's people and David himself will live in peace and will always have God's blessing, and they'll never be destroyed. They will know God intimately as the father of their nation and as the father of their king. That was God's promise in the Old Testament. And when David's in the depths of despair, he remembers the faithful God and the promises that he will always keep. When you're in the dark depths of suffering, it's easy to lose sight of God. You can't see him, and an overwhelming distress is taking up and demanding all of your attention. But it's a grave mistake to lose sight of God, because he is the only one who can really understand what you're going through. And he's the only one who can rescue you from it. But if you remember God in your suffering, then you can bring it to him. You can entrust it to him. And you can remember the promises that he's made to you. The promise to you as a Christian that he will always be with you through his Holy Spirit. That he has blessed you in Christ with every spiritual blessing. That your destiny is the kingdom of heaven, and nothing can stop you from getting there. That he is your loving father. Or in the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians, Paul writes, "For our light, momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all." When he's talking about light, momentary troubles, he's not talking about having the sniffles for a few days or some drunks walking past at 1 a.m. and waking you up. They're the minor annoyances of life. No, Paul's talking about really serious things. He's talking about like when people were trying to kill him, when he was being persecuted, struck down, when he was a dead man walking. He said at the beginning of 2 Corinthians that these things made him despair of life itself. But when he remembers God's promises, he calls all these things light, momentary troubles. They're achieving for him an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. When you keep sight of God in your suffering, that's the perspective you can have on it, because he is the faithful God who keeps his promises. And in our psalm today, when David keeps sight of God, he doesn't fear, but he has confidence in God's deliverance. This is the third stanza of this psalm. Have a look at verse 5. Verse 5, I lie down and sleep. I wake again because the Lord sustains me. I will not fear, though tens of thousands assail me on every side. Arise, Lord, deliver me, my God. Strike all my enemies on the jaw. Break the teeth of the wicked. From the Lord comes deliverance. David knows that the Lord is his protector. He's the one who revives him when he lies down. And that means he doesn't need to be afraid of others. As Christians, we fear God. We stand in awe of his power and might. He's the one who sees everything. He's the one who knows everything. He's the one who's in control of everything. He's infinitely more powerful than any enemy we might have, human enemy or otherwise. And also, he's a God of justice. He's given us his promise that one day Jesus will return and judge the world with justice. And that means two things. Firstly, we can go through our lives not being afraid of others. Not being afraid of persecutors, not being afraid of our enemies, not being afraid of the rich and powerful, not being afraid of the spiritual forces of evil that are at work in the world. These are the things that people often fear, but the Bible says we don't need to fear them. Even when everyone is against you, God will protect you. Not even death can prevent God from saving you. And secondly, when we suffer injustice, we can leave it to God rather than seeking revenge ourselves. God says, vengeance is his. He will repay. We don't need to retaliate or try and get our own back. When we do, we just make the situation worse, don't we? We just increase the violence that's in the world. Over the holidays, I started reading a book by Mark Twain, The Adventures of Huckleberry Finn. Has anyone read that book? It's a good one, isn't it? It's the adventures that this 14-year-old boy gets into when he's on the run from his alcoholic father, and as he's traveling down the Mississippi and he's meeting these different people. Well, in one chapter, he meets this family and tries to seek a bit of refuge in their house and makes up a story about how he's an orphan and this family takes him in. And while he's living with this family, he discovers that there's a blood feud between this family and another rival family in the area. And every year there's a skirmish or two, and one or more on each side are killed in this blood feud, relatives, there's one family versus another family. And he asks the family that he's staying with about the feud and what's happening, and they say, it's been going on for decades, but none of us can remember how it started. You see, that's what revenge is like, isn't it? You know, you lose track of what the original thing was, and it just escalates and escalates and escalates and there's never any resolution. You just create a perpetual cycle of violence. That's why we need to entrust ourselves to God and wait for His justice. God is the one who will punish the wicked. We don't need to seek our own revenge. Well, what can we say in conclusion to all this? Recently, I heard about a Christian friend who has suffered an incredible injustice. It's not someone in this parish, but for privacy reasons, I can't give many details. But it involved gossip and betrayal and seemingly everyone turning against him. People he'd known and loved for years. And it happened in the church, the place where you would have thought that he would have brothers and sisters who would love and care for him. The way it's played out, there's no possibility of reconciliation. There's no possibility of restoration for the wrong that he has suffered. And it's going to have long-term consequences for him and his family. And when I heard about it, it really cut me to the heart. I was sick to the stomach thinking about it. I couldn't sleep. So as I was lying in bed, I got out my headphones and I just decided to listen to some music. Even though it was quite late, I just couldn't sleep. And on my playlist is a brilliant song called Christ Is Mine Forevermore. It's a very good song. A Christian music blogger in America reckoned it was the best song of 2016. But it's been produced by a group here in Sydney, by City Alight. And unlike a lot of Christian music, a lot of popular Christian music, it's biblically profound. It's not a song about suffering, but it's a song about the Christian life. So it includes a verse about suffering. And as I was lying in bed thinking about all that was going on with my stomach churning, it was so good to be reminded through this song of how to think about suffering biblically. The second verse of the song says, "Mine are tears in times of sorrow, darkness not yet understood. Through the valley I must travel, where I see no earthly good. But mine is peace that flows from heaven and the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me." That's what it looks like to trust God in the dark. As followers of Jesus, we will suffer. And we won't understand it. And from an earthly point of view, it'll look like it's not even worth it. We should just give up. But mine is peace that flows from heaven and the strength in times of need. I know my pain will not be wasted. Christ completes his work in me. Let's pray. Lord, as followers of a persecuted and crucified Lord, at war with sin, the world, the flesh, and the devil, we do suffer. But you know our pain, and you have prepared for us the glory of your eternal kingdom, where we will enter washed clean from our sins by Jesus' precious blood. You are our protection. You are the faithful one who promises to raise us up. And so we are not afraid. Strengthen and give your peace to those we heard about today who are suffering. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray. Vindicate your people. Destroy your enemies. And bring in your glorious rule and peace to the ends of the earth. May your blessing be on your people. Selah. Amen.